You know, every year Christmas comes and goes, and then we have January, and January always seems so long to get through, and here it is February 4th already. You know, Kathy and I usually get our tree early, but this year, this Christmas, we got it even earlier than usual. When we got it, I remember thinking that we have all this more time, you know, to enjoy it. Well, that time went by pretty fast, and here we are, February. The point here is time goes by fast, and it seems to go by faster with each passing year. Now, that being the case, Paul tells us, the Apostle Paul tells us, to make the most of our time. Now, the implication there has to do with preparedness, and this is going to be our subject for this session and the next three. Now, we're going to note some examples from the Bible of preparedness, but we're also going to emphasize the importance of preparedness in the case of believers. But before we do, most of us know about the importance of preparedness. Many of us have heard the doctrine before. Now, that being the case, you would think that more people would be prepared, but the fact of the matter is most people are not prepared. And this was the case during the first century as well. After 400 years of no prophecy, a man by the name of John the Baptist appeared on the scene, and he had a very important message. "Make ready the way of the Lord," John said. "The kingdom of heaven has come down to man in the form of a man." Jesus Christ came to offer salvation to mankind, but many refused the offer. Now, this led to one of Jesus' parables. Now, it was the parable of the wedding feast. Now, we noted it, I think, not too long ago, so I'm not going to go into it in detail, but it has to do with a king who gave a wedding feast for his son. Now, invitations were sent out well in advance, so the invited guests had ample time to make arrangements so that they could attend the wedding when time came due. After everything was prepared, a second invitation was sent out informing the guests that now is the time to attend. But many of them had other things to do, so they disregarded the invitation. Now, here's where a question emerges. How does that apply today? Well, the same principle applies. People today have other things to do. People today are distracted. They have so many things going on in their lives that they don't have time for the things that are important. Now, and that's how it's always been. The most important event that ever took place in the universe occurred during the first Advent, when God came into the world in the form of an infant, a little baby. Nobody noticed because they didn't have the time. They were preoccupied with other things, and it's still that way today. And it's always going to be like that. The point that emerges here is people have to learn to make time for the things that are important. Now, why? Well, Peter gives us a reason why in 2 Peter 3, verse 10. "But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be burned up." Now, the event that Peter's describing takes place at the end of the millennium. So we're not going to be here. Believers are not going to be here when this happens. But the point here is time goes by fast. Now, that being the case, Peter went on to tell his readers something about the principle of preparedness. And in light of the fact that the Lord will come like a thief in the night, Peter tells us how we should be living our lives now. Now, Peter encouraged us to live our lives not for the present, but for the future. Now, how do believers today live their lives for the future? Well, as Peter closed out his letter, he said, "Grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ." Now, that brings us back to the parable. Those who rejected the invitation represent the nation Israel. Now, as a result, because of Israel's rejection, in 70 AD, Jerusalem was destroyed, and the surviving Jews were scattered throughout the world. Now, what was the problem here? Well, these individuals did not take advantage of the time they were given. So, in the parable, invitations were sent out to other people. Now, they came to take part in the wedding feast. But look at what happened in Matthew 22, starting in verse 11. But when the king came in to look over the dinner guests, he saw a man there who was not dressed in wedding clothes. And he said to him, "Friend, how did you come in here without wedding clothes?" And the man was speechless. Then the king said to the servants, "Bind him hand and foot and throw him out into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." Now, like all the others, this man had ample time to prepare to attend the wedding feast, but he didn't make proper use of his time. The same principle applies in the parable of the 10 virgins. The 10 virgins represent Israel in the tribulation. The 10 virgins took their lamps and they went out to meet the bridegroom when he returned. But there was a question as to what time he would actually return. His return could occur at any time. It could occur even at night. Now, that being the case, five of those virgins took extra oil for their lamps, but the other five didn't. When the bridegroom returned at night, they had no oil. Now, what's the problem here? They weren't prepared. So when the bridegroom returned, they had to go out and get oil. Now, while they were gone, the bridegroom returned. Now, those who were ready, all of them went into the wedding feast with the bridegroom, and the door was locked. The virgins who had oil represent believing Jews at the second advent when Christ returns. Now, those without oil represent unbelieving Jews. They were not prepared for the return of Jesus Christ. Those who are prepared will go into the millennium, while those who aren't, well, they're going to go into judgment. The point here has to do with being prepared. We as believers have been left here on earth for a reason. The reason is not to get involved in the things of the world, not to get all wrapped up with the self-life, not to get caught up in the distractions. You know, it's easy to fall under the spell of these things. This is why we have to be watchful. Peter tells us in 1 Peter 1, verse 13, "Therefore, prepare your minds for action. Keep sober in spirit. Fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ." Now, what's Peter telling us? Maintain that sound system of thinking, Peter is saying. Keep striving for holiness. Don't get caught up in the things on earth. On the other hand, focus on the grace that's to be revealed to us at the return of Jesus Christ. You know, I said it before, when we see Jesus for the first time, every desire that we ever had is going to be met in him. Why is that? Well, because nothing we ever wanted, nothing we ever will want, nothing we ever achieved or ever will achieve compares to Christ in any way. Jesus Christ is our everything, our all in all. Now, the Apostle Paul understood this, and he alluded to it in his letter to the Philippians Paul listed his 7 accomplishments in Philippians 3. These were his accomplishments in the field of Judaism. As a Jew, Paul was at the top of his game. He went about as far as you can go in the field of Judaism. Under the law, Paul was said to be blameless. The passage tells us he was blameless. In other words, there was nothing Paul did that he could be accused of. He couldn't be accused by anyone. He was blameless under the law. When it came to Judaism, Paul was the example for all Jews. But then one day, Paul met Jesus. And that's when his whole life changed. When Paul looked back over his life, he carefully considered all those accomplishments he had. He concluded that everything he gained, and Paul gained a lot, not just in Judaism, he gained a lot in the natural realm as well. Paul was a very well-educated man. But he concluded that everything that he gained, he considered to be loss. Loss in light of meeting Jesus. And then Paul used the phrase, "more than that." More than that. Now, this is an important phrase because it implies that Paul gave further consideration to all of his accomplishments, not just Judaism, but all of his accomplishments. And at that point, he counted all things as loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ. Then he took that thought to the next level when he said, "I count all things as dung so that I might gain Christ." Now, what did Paul do here? He gave consideration to all of his accomplishments and how they compare to Christ. And it led him to conclude that everything he accomplished in life was dung when compared to having a personal relationship with our Lord. And even that doesn't touch the tip of the iceberg, because now, here on earth, we know only in part. When we see Jesus Christ for the first time, we're going to know truly, we're going to fully know. Nothing compares to the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, that's all the more reason to remain sober and alert and not get caught up in the distractions, but instead be prepared for his return. Please go to Matthew 24. And there are a lot of distractions out there. Even things that could be considered good things are distractions if they take us away from our purpose. That's why we have to all the more be sober and alert. Look at what Jesus said in Matthew 24, verse 45. Matthew 24, 45. Who then is the faithful and sensible slave whom his master put in charge of his household to give them their food at the proper time? Blessed is that slave whom his master finds so doing when he comes. Truly, I say to you that he will put him in charge of all his possessions. Principle here is that preparedness has rewards. When every believer today became born again, that new life came with a purpose. Fulfilling our purpose demands preparedness. You might remember the parable of the minas. It appears in Luke 19. A nobleman was going on a trip, going far away to receive a kingdom. Before he left, he gave one mina to each of 10 slaves, and he told them to do business with the mina. Please close the door. Come on in.
Come on in.
Parable of the minas. Nobleman was going away to a distant land. Before he left, he gave one mina to each of his 10 slaves. He told them to do business with the mina. Now, when he returned, he called the slaves together to find out what they did. The first slave, he found out, invested his mina, and his mina made 10 more minas. The second invested his mina, and his mina made 5 more minas. Now, these two slaves are analogous to prepared believers. Prepared believers are faithful to use the grace that's been given to them. They're faithful to take the word of God and grow spiritually. They're faithful to, as Peter put it, remain alert, sober-minded, and focused. Now, they're faithful to keep becoming holy. That was one of Peter's commands. Be holy as God is holy. The prepared believer obeys the command. And it's this faithfulness that leads to preparedness. But not all of those slaves were faithful. Look at what happened to the third slave in Luke 19, verse 20. Another came saying, Master, here is your mina, which I kept put away in a handkerchief. Now, this slave's analogous to the believer who does nothing with the grace that's been given to him. Like this man did nothing with the mina, there are believers who do nothing with the grace that's been given to them. What did he do? He put it away in a handkerchief, so he had nothing to show for it. The principle here is unfaithfulness leads to a lack of preparedness. It all comes back to our attitude toward the Word of God. Our attitude toward the Word of God will determine our level of faithfulness, and our level of faithfulness has a direct connection to how well prepared we are to fulfill our purpose in these last days. The parable of the sower supports the principle as well. The parable of sower appears in Matthew 13. Now, we talk about this parable often because it emphasizes people's attitudes toward the Word of God. The Word of God is the foundation for production. Apart from the Word of God, we cannot produce anything of spiritual value. And every believer, that's every believer's purpose, to produce something of spiritual value. We've been created in Christ Jesus for good works. Let's look at how this applies to the parable of the sower. In this parable, seed was sown on 4 types of ground. The seed is the Word of God. The ground represents people. The first person we meet in this parable is represented by seed that fell alongside the road. Now, this is the man who doesn't respond to the Word of God. Now, what does that mean, respond to the Word of God? It means to do something with it, to learn it, to apply it. This man heard the Word, but he didn't do anything with it. Now, what happens when we don't respond to the Word of God? It gets snatched away. We soon forget it. That's why James tells us, don't just be a hearer of the word, keep becoming a doer, James tells us. Back in the parable, the second person represents the rocky places. Now, what happens when you sow seed among rocky places? It doesn't have enough soil to grow. Excuse me. Rocky places refers to the man who hears the word, he receives it with joy, but since the word never took root, it couldn't grow. When this man encounters affliction, he encounters persecution, he falls away. He didn't have any foundation to stand on. Third person in the parable represents the thorns. What happens when you sow seed among the thorns? Well, it gets choked. This man heard the word, but the worries of the world and the deceitfulness of riches took him away. They choked the word. Now, what do we see in all three cases? No production. Nothing of value was produced. Why not? Well, the answer has to do with each person's attitude toward the Word of God. The principle is still on the board. Our attitude toward the Word of God will determine our level of faithfulness. Faithfulness is a type of production. You know, we're not born with faith. We don't acquire faith as we grow physically. We acquire faith as we listen to the Word of God. It's the Holy Spirit who produces that faith within us. Believers who are faithful in learning the Word of God are becoming prepared to fulfill their purpose. Now, this brings us to the fourth type of ground. It's the good soil. Look at Matthew 13:23. And the one on whom seed was sown on the good soil, this is the man who hears the word and understands it, who indeed bears fruit and brings forth some 100-fold, some 60, and some 30. The man who hears the word and understands it, this is the prepared believer. What's he prepared for? He's prepared to do whatever it takes to go forward in God's plan. And God's plan differs from person to person. God's plan for Old Testament saints was different than God's plan for believers today. For example, Moses was chosen by God to lead the people of the Exodus through the wilderness and into the promised land. God prepared Moses for the task by leaving him in the desert to tend sheep for 40 years. God chose Joshua to lead the second generation of the Exodus into Canaan and get rid of the inhabitants of the land. And God prepared Joshua partly by placing him under Moses' leadership. Joshua learned a lot from Moses. David was chosen by God to be victorious on the battlefield. God prepared David for the task by putting obstacles in his path, such as the lion and the bear, and then later on the giant Goliath. Nehemiah is a good example. Go to Nehemiah 4. We're going to take a look at a passage here. And all this applies to something we're going to be talking about today, so please try to keep up with this. Nehemiah chapter 4. Now, Nehemiah was chosen by God to return from exile to Jerusalem and build the city walls and gates. Now, he was given an extremely difficult task because completing that would involve overcoming a lot of obstacles. But Nehemiah was already prepared for the task. Now, in regard to character, Nehemiah was blameless. In regard to patriotism, he was pure. In regard to serving the Lord, he was single-minded. And in regard to sacrifice, he was willing to leave a position of wealth, power, and influence in order to become a target of the enemy. And Nehemiah was a faithful man. This is a resume for preparedness. And as a result, Nehemiah was able to prepare others to face enemy attacks. Now look at how Nehemiah responded when the enemy conspired to attack Jerusalem. In Nehemiah 4, starting in verse 9, we're going to read this passage. It's a long passage, so bear with me. Nehemiah 4, verse 9, note his preparedness. But we prayed to our God, and because of them, we set up a guard against them day and night. Thus in Judah it was said, the strength of the burden bears its failing. The strength of the burden bearers is failing. Yet there is much rubbish, and we ourselves are unable to rebuild the wall. Our enemies said, they will not know or see until we come among them, kill them, and put a stop to the work. When the Jews who lived near them came and told us 10 times, they will come up against us from every place where you may turn. Then I stationed men in the lowest parts of the space behind the wall, the exposed places, and I stationed the people in families with their swords, spears, and bows. When I saw their fear, I rose and spoke to the nobles, the officials, and the rest of the people. Do not be afraid of them. Remember the Lord who is great and awesome, and fight for your brothers, your sons, your daughters, your wives, and your houses. When our enemies heard that it was known to us, and that God had frustrated their plan, that all of us returned to the wall, each one to his work. From that day on, half of my servants carried on the work, while half of them held the spears, the shields, the bows, and the breastplates, and the captains were behind the whole house of Judah. Those who were rebuilding the wall and those who carried burdens took their load with one hand doing the work and the other holding a weapon. As for the builders, each wore his sword girded at his side as he built. While the trumpeter stood near me, I said to the nobles, the officials, and the rest of the people, the work is great and extensive, and we are separated on the wall, far from one another. At whatever place you hear the sound of the trumpet, rally to us there. Our God will fight for us. Now here's where a question emerges. What principle appears in every one of these examples we just noted? The principle of preparedness. Every one of these men we just discussed, they were prepared to perform the task they were chosen for. The task differs from person to person, but in each case, completing the task involves preparedness. Now that same principle applies today. All believers are called, but not to perform the same function. Paul brought this out in his discourse on spiritual gifts. There are a variety of gifts. All believers have at least one, but not all believers have the same gift. Therefore, not all believers have the same function. But there are certain things all believers are called to do. All believers are called to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. All believers are called to come to the full knowledge of the truth. All believers are called to become spiritually mature. And all believers are called to stand firm in the face of satanic attacks. In short, all believers are called to be prepared. Please go to Colossians chapter 3. You're in Colossians 3, so stay there. But this brings us to another example that we're going to note. The example we're going to note appears in the book of Ephesians. Now, Paul's letter to the Ephesians brings out the principle we've been noting. The book contains 6 chapters. The first 3 chapters of Ephesians have to do with a believer's position in Christ. Now, here's where learning is in view. Believers need to know who they are in Christ in order to conduct themselves accordingly. In chapters 4, 5, and 6, these chapters have to do with the believer's practice. Now here's where walking or living the new life every believer has been given at salvation is in view. But as we said so many times in the past, believers who are living this life are going to be attacked. But God made provisions for that. The provision appears in the last part of chapter 6, and it has to do with putting on the full armor of God. It's the full armor of God that prepares believers to stand firm in the face of enemy attacks. And this is a subject we've noted many times over the years. There's a certain amount of adversity every believer is going to face. This was decreed in eternity past. Jesus stated it to his disciples, if they persecuted me, they will persecute you also. For believers who are going to follow Christ And that's what all believers are called to do. They're going to encounter suffering. Just because of the fact that we live in the devil's world, there's going to be a certain amount of suffering we're all going to face. There's no way around that. So what do? Do we hide from it? Do we try to avoid it? What we do is we put on the full armor of God. And God has already provided us with everything we need to lead the spiritual life. And that includes everything we need to deal with adversity. Using what we need, however, involves putting it on. Nobody leaves home in the morning without dressing up in the appropriate clothing. At least that's the way it used to be. Nobody takes on a task apart from acquiring the skills needed to execute the task. And the same principle applies in the spiritual life. Believers are not like some ready-made cake mix that you pour into a bowl and add water. In order to live the life we're called to live, the necessary virtues and qualities that make up that life have to be put on. In order for believers to reflect the light of Christ, the components that make up that light have to be put on. And this is why Paul tells us in Colossians 3, look at verse 12. So as those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, patience, bearing with one another and forgiving each other. Whoever has a complaint against anyone, just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you. Beyond all these things, put on love, which is the perfect bond of unity. Now, note that in order to show compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, patience, tolerance, and forgiveness of others, those qualities have to be instilled in us. As those qualities are being put on, believers are being prepared to reflect them when they go out into the world. That's what preparedness entails. And this applies to the full armor of God as well. Please go to Ephesians chapter 6. And we're going to start by reading the passage, and then we're going to take a look at the pieces of armor, but not in a way that we've done in the past. In Ephesians 6, look at verse 13. Therefore, take up the full armor of God so that you will be able to resist in the evil day, and having done everything, stand firm. Stand firm, therefore, having girded your loins with truth and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. In addition to all, taking up the shield of faith, with which you will be able to extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. Now we discussed Roman armor in the past. The armor that appears here in Ephesians 6, the helmet, the breastplate, the girdle, the leg gear, the sandals, the shield, the sword. Our purpose here is not to discuss Roman armor, but what Roman armor represents in the spiritual realm. Each piece of armor mentioned in this passage has a direct connection to the Word of God. Now, since we're fighting against enemies in the spiritual realm, we need spiritual weapons. Paul made it clear, our weapons of warfare are not of the flesh, but divinely powerful. Now, in other words, human power is not going to overcome satanic attacks. Human power will not bring about the victory. In order to bring about spiritual victory in spiritual warfare, we need spiritual weapons. And here's where the Word of God is in view. The first piece of armor mentioned in Ephesians 6 is the girdle. But how does that carry over into spiritual weaponry? Well, the girdle in the natural realm represents truth in the spiritual realm. We live in the midst of lies. Satan is a liar. Jesus called him the father of lies. Well, what does that mean? Well, it means that he's a liar by nature. In other words, Satan just doesn't tell lies. He is a liar by nature. Lying is an attribute of Satan's. Therefore, there's no truth in him. Now, that being the case, the world system that he promotes is a system of lies. Now, how do you combat the lie? Well, with the truth. And there's only one absolute truth. That is the absolute truth of the Word of God. As the girdle held all the other pieces of armor in place, the Word of God holds everything in life in place. It's through the Word of God that the Holy Spirit fills the souls of every believer with every perfect gift that comes down from God. The Word of God is a standard to live by. The Word of God exposes the lie and at the same time empowers believers to stand firm when believers are being bombarded with all kinds of thoughts designed to cause them to cut and run. The Word of God empowers believers to stand firm in the face of adversity, suffering, discouragement, as well as people who let them down. The Word of God is a foundation of integrity. A man of integrity has a clear conscience. And a clear conscience empowers believers to face the enemy without fear. But the Word of God has to be put on. Now, since this war we're in rages daily, in order for believers to stand firm, the Word of God has to be put on daily. And that brings us to the second piece of armor. It's the breastplate of righteousness. Now, in the past, we discussed two kinds of righteousness. There's positional righteousness, and then there's experiential righteousness. Every believer is made positionally righteous at the moment he makes the choice to believe in Christ. Paul alluded to this in 2 Corinthians 5:21. He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Now here Paul tells us that Jesus Christ went to the cross to die for our sins so that all members of the human race might receive the righteousness of God, the free gift. Now, that righteousness, the righteousness of God, is the righteousness that gets believers into heaven. But the question we always ask is, what about time? What about now while we're on earth? Well, after salvation, believers are called on to become righteous. See, we're righteous positionally at the moment we make the choice to believe, but after salvation, we have to become righteous in our condition. Now that means we're called on to live and conduct our lives in a right way according to God's standard. Now how do believers attain this kind of righteousness? Well, they don't. They don't have the power. The Holy Spirit empowers believers to live righteously, but only those who receive the Word of God. It's the Holy Spirit that empowers believers to keep becoming righteous. Becoming righteous is a lifetime endeavor. It's an ongoing process. It never stops. Why? Well, there's two reasons why. First of all, we never arrive. We have sin natures, so we're never going to be perfect. But the idea behind becoming righteous is we keep advancing toward a level of perfection. We'll never arrive at that point where we attain God's standard of righteousness, because God is perfect, we're not. But our objective is to keep attaining to the standard. Second, spiritual warfare is ongoing. Now that being the case, believers need to keep becoming equipped. They need to keep becoming prepared. And this is where righteousness is in view. Satan has a strategy, and his strategy involves separating believers from God, getting them involved in the world, and he's done an excellent job of achieving that. Now, the kind of righteousness we're talking about separates believers from the world's way of doing things, and it also enables them to stand firm in the face of the attacks. But to reiterate the point, this righteousness has to be put on. How do believers put on righteousness? Through a changed system of thinking. Paul called it equipping the saints. Look at Ephesians 4:11. And he gave some as apostles, and some as prophets, and some as evangelists, and some as pastors and teachers for the equipping of the saints. The equipping of the saints is described in a number of places in the Bible. Peter called it becoming holy. John used the word purify. Jesus said, sanctify them in truth. To be sanctified is to be set apart from the world and to God for God's purpose. To be sanctified is to keep becoming holy, as Peter said. However you describe it, putting on righteousness prepares believers to stand firm in the face of enemy attacks. Third piece of armor is the sandals. Sandals represent the gospel of peace. The point that emerges here is a soldier in battle has to have good shoes. Shoes that give him proper footing, because if he's to slip and fall in battle, it could cost him his life. The gospel of peace provides spiritual soldiers with the stability in the world. It's through the gospel sinners become saved. Through the gospel sinners have peace with God. Look at Paul's words, Romans 5:1. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. But here's where the word of God is in view. As believers grow in the word, they become confident of their salvation. Paul expressed this in 2 Timothy 1:12. For this reason I also suffer these things, but I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and I am convinced that he is able to guard what I have entrusted to him until that day. Note to hear that Paul was convinced of something. What was he convinced of? He was convinced of the fact that the Lord Jesus Christ is able to guard his soul until the day of redemption. It's that confidence of being sure where we're going when we leave this world, that gives us peace now in time. It gives us peace in the midst of the battle, and it gives us peace in the face of suffering. Paul was not afraid to suffer on behalf of Jesus Christ because he was confident of what he already had. It's that peace that prepares us each day to share the gospel in a lost and dying world. See, salvation is not something believers put on. Salvation is a free gift. But that peace that comes with salvation is a free gift as well. But becoming confident in that peace is different. To become confident in that peace, preparation is required. Now, we put on that confidence as we grow in the Word of God. Fourth piece of armor is the shield. In the spiritual realm, it's called the shield of faith. Why is faith a shield? Well, because faith functions like a shield. A shield deflects spears, arrows, fiery darts. Faith does the same thing. But this is not a reference to saving faith. We're talking about living faith here. Remember Paul's words, we walk by faith, not by sight. That's a reference to living faith. A faith believers carry through life with them, and it's ready to be taken up at a moment's notice. Attacks come in many different forms, in many different ways. Attacks can originate from people, from loved ones, from other believers, from life in general, from the job, you name it. Attacks occur because of disasters. Look at all the disasters that occurred in this nation, just this nation this past year. Attacks can come in the form of sickness, a loss of a loved one. Attacks can even come from our own thoughts. What do we do when we're faced with such attacks? We take up the shield of faith. What does that mean? It means to literally take up faith. It means to believe and trust in the promises of God. When all those crazy thoughts are going on in your head, you say to yourself, this is just an attack. But what God told me in the Bible, that's real. That's real. That gives us peace. And when we're at peace, we can rest in the face of the attack. Now, the verb for take up the shield of faith, the verb for take up is in the active voice. That means the believer performs the action of taking up the shield of faith. We actually have to apply faith to the situation. But where does the power to do so come from? It comes from coming to know God. It comes from learning about and experiencing the grace of God and the power of God at work in us. As we come to know God, we develop, we acquire, the Holy Spirit is building in us confidence in God. And it's that confidence in God that gives us courage when we're faced with the attack. It all comes back to the Word of God. Paul tells us in Romans 10:17, so faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of Christ. Through the Word of God, we acquire faith. And it's through the freedom to choose that we take it up. And faith activates the power to deflect the spears, the arrows, and the fiery darts that we encounter on a daily basis. Fifth piece of armor is the helmet. Now, it says helmet of salvation in the Bible, but we're not talking about salvation here because Paul's writing to people who have already been saved. The point here is, is the helmet protects a soldier's head in the midst of battle. The helmet of salvation protects the thinking of the spiritual soldier. Satan's objective is to attack the mind. Look at 2 Corinthians 11:3. But I am afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, your minds will be led astray from the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ. Now here's where the ability to think is in view. And it brings us back to Peter's words, which we noted earlier. Prepare your minds for action. Be sober. Be alert. How? By learning how to think with the Word of God. We talked about it recently. There's two systems of thinking in place today. There's God's thinking and there's Satan's thinking. One of those systems of thinking is going to control us. Satan's system of thinking attempts to destroy believers of their assurance of salvation. If Satan can get us questioning our salvation, he can get us to do just about anything. He can get us to go to the world and look to the world for some form of comfort, some form of peace. This is why the assurance of salvation is so vital in believers today. The reason the Apostle John wrote his first letter was to give believers the assurance of their salvation. Among these believers was a group of unbelievers called the Gnostics. They attempted to lead believers at Ephesus astray by denying the deity of Jesus Christ. So John wrote in 1 John 5:13, "These things I have written to you, who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know that you have eternal life." See, it's the helmet of salvation that gives us that assurance. And that assurance protects us against doubts. And doubts can occur very, very easily in people's minds these days. And it's these doubts that cause us to be easily devoured. Believers who study the Bible are given an understanding of the Word of God, especially the doctrines pertaining to salvation. Now, these believers are not easily led astray. And that brings us to the sixth and the final piece of armor. It's the sword of the Spirit. Now, in the spiritual realm, the sword is the Word of God. The Word of God is both an offensive and a defensive weapon. The sword enables us to, first of all, stand firm in the face of the attack, and second, advance toward the objective. The Word of God pierces to the deepest, innermost hearts, parts of man, and convicts man of his sins. Look at what happened on the day of Pentecost when Peter gave that great discourse in Acts 2:37. Now, when they heard this, they were pierced to the heart. See, the Word of God pierces. On that day, it was the Word of God that saved over 3,000 Jews. When Jesus was tempted after coming out of the wilderness, after he fasted 40 days and 40 nights, he used the Word of God to defeat Satan. The Word of God heals and gives life. As we said earlier, the Word of God exposes the lie. It sheds light in the darkness. The Word of God purifies the heart and strengthens the inner man. The Word of God enables us to run the race with endurance. The Word of God changes our systems of thinking. The Word of God does countless numbers of things. But for our intent and purpose, the Word of God prepares us for the times we live in. But the bottom line is this: believers have to take the Word of God. To take is to receive it or to accept it. It's there for the taking. Apart from the Word of God, we are totally unarmed against the schemes of the devil. Those believers who are apart from the Word of God are the ones who are easily devoured by adversity, persecution, or fear. These are the ones who have no foundation on which to stand. And these are the ones who produce nothing of spiritual value. Now, in our next session, we're going to examine another means by which believers can prepare themselves for what lies ahead. It appears in Peter's first letter, and it has to do with overcoming fear. The way we think has everything to do with the way we respond to adversity. Peter introduced a new way of thinking, so to speak, to his readers. This new way of thinking is a way of not only preparing ourselves to be strong in the face of fear, but also to be a light in the world as well. We'll be talking about that on Wednesday, weather permitting. For now, let's close the session out in prayer. Father, thank you for the privilege to gather together with members of the royal family to receive your word and to grow in grace and knowledge. Thank you for dedicated believers who hunger and thirst for your word, Father, and who are willing to give up their personal lives to come out and receive it. Most of all, we thank you, Father, for the gift of your Son, Jesus Christ, our God and Savior, who died and rose again on our behalf. And we thank you, Father, for your word. We thank you for the privilege to receive it. We thank you for the privilege to have our thinking changed and for the privilege to walk by faith. It's all of this is instilled in us, empowered in us through your word. We pray, Father, that you empower us to keep taking your word seriously and keep striving diligently to receive it, to have it, to possess it, and to live according to it. We ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, in a few minutes, we'll be celebrating the Lord's Supper, but before we do that, first of all, we'll have the candle lighting ceremony, and Nina Vertebra will be lighting the candle this morning. On the first Sunday of every month, we celebrate the Lord's Supper in order to bring in remembrance the person and work of Jesus Christ. Now, as we know, Jesus Christ is God. He keeps on being God. He will always be God. He was God in eternity past. He's God now at the right hand of the Father, and he will be God throughout all of eternity. The second person of the Trinity, Jesus Christ, is the Son of God. The Son of God became a man to die an indescribably horrible death on the cross for our sins. In doing so, Jesus set us free from sin and death. Now, we're never going to understand the full implications of the gift that we've received, not in this life. When we meet him for the first time, maybe then we'll have some idea of the magnitude of the price that he paid for us on the cross. Jesus Christ is our everything, our all in all. But what I want to touch on in these few brief moments is the fact that Jesus did a lot more than die for us. During those 3 years he walked the face of the earth, Jesus lived for us as well. Every aspect of his life was a teaching tool on how to think and live. The one I want to touch on this morning occurred when Jesus came out of the wilderness after he had fasted for 40 days and 40 nights. Now, at that point, Jesus was in a weakened condition. You know, it's my guess that most of us have probably experienced a weakened condition at some point in our lives. Now, in a weakened condition, we're less likely to be tolerant, to be forgiving, to be patient, considerate of others. When we're weak, we're susceptible to any number of things. But try to imagine yourself 40 days and 40 nights in the wilderness. try to imagine that feeling of hunger. You know, most people in the United States never experience what real hunger is. You know, hunger to us means we haven't eaten anything in the last 3 hours. Hunger to me is not having a bag of potato chips ready for the Super Bowl. But at the point of real hunger, there are people who would kill for food. When Jesus came out of the wilderness, he had experienced real hunger. This was Satan's opportunity to derail the whole plan of God. Satan probably waited. I guess you could just imagine him waiting for the day when Jesus came out of the wilderness. And when he did, Satan was ready. If you are the Son of God, command these stones become bread. At the point of real hunger, what would a person not do for food? There's probably very little that most people in that state wouldn't do. But what did Jesus do? He replied to Satan, "It is written. It is written. Man shall not live on bread alone, but on every word that proceeds from the mouth of God." Now Jesus is God. He keeps on being God. But as a man, Jesus was just like all of us in that he had to learn the word of God. Luke tells us in Luke 2, verse 40, "The child continued to grow and become strong, increasing in wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him." It was through the word of God that Jesus was prepared for Satan's attack. And it was through the word of God that Jesus defeated Satan. It is written. Now, our subject this morning was preparedness. One of the lessons that we learn from life, the life of Jesus, involves the word of God. Preparedness today has a direct connection to our attitude toward the Word of God. Jesus not only learned the Word of God, he is the Word of God. Jesus teaches us to love the Word of God, to take the Word of God, to use the Word of God in our lives. Jesus was prepared because he had the Word of God, and we can be prepared in the face of any situation, whether it's an attack, whether it's a satanic attack, a sickness, a disease, any kind of attack, any form of adversity, any form of suffering, we can be just as prepared as Jesus was, because the power is not in us. It's in the Word, and it's in the Holy Spirit who indwells us. So if we take the steps to become equipped with the Word of God, there's nothing, no attack, nothing that we can't stand against. Now, in light of that, in the words of the Apostle Paul, "For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.'" In memory of the impeccable life of the Lord Jesus Christ, let us take the bread. "In the same way, he took the cup also after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes.' In honor of the greatest sacrifice that was ever made on behalf of man, let us drink the cup." Let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you for the privilege to honor your Son here this morning. We thank you for the greatest gift ever given, the gift of life, which you've given us freely based on the merits of your Son, Jesus Christ, our God and our Savior. We thank you for the privilege to follow him, to learn from him, to have his character formed in us. And we thank you for the privilege, Father, to be a part of your plan and a part of your glory. Please continue to strengthen us, Father, through your word and through your spirit, so that we could do all of your will. And we ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen. Ushers, come forward. We'll take the offering.